So please help us to understand more of that today as we come humbly to learn from you. Amen. But I'm the sort of person who likes to check the news most days. I don't know if you're like that as well. Either on the radio, if I'm in the car, or on my phone at other times. I'm interested in most things, from politics to technology and social trends and so on. But you can't really be a follower of the news without being inundated with stories of pain and suffering. War and famine, corruption, violence, crime, heartache, sickness and death. But such things are not just out there in the news, are they? They're also part and parcel of our daily lives. And when we're faced with such things, such challenges, with suffering, we inevitably ask the question, why? See, the why question isn't a new one. It goes back thousands of years to the beginning of humanity, I'm sure. And it was asked in the Old Testament by Job and by writers of the Psalms. And it was especially relevant, was it not, in the 20th century, which experienced, as it did, two world wars, the Holocaust, genocides, famines, and the emergence of AIDS. And it continues to be just as relevant this century with terrorist atrocities, the Syrian slaughters, and so on and so forth. But the question has to be asked, why do all these horrific things happen if there's a loving and powerful God? And why do bad things happen to good people? Well, over the next few weeks, during September, we will, in our Sunday services and also in our home groups, be thinking about these questions, exploring what the Bible has to say about them, and thinking about our response to suffering of various kinds. We'll be thinking a bit about persecution, about sickness, and about the other trials and challenges of daily life. Now, unlike some religions, which write off pain and suffering as an illusion, Christianity is open and realistic about suffering and its inevitability. In John, Jesus is recorded as saying, "You will have suffering in this world." He doesn't say you might, or he doesn't even advise how you might avoid it. He says it is going to happen. But why? If God is good and powerful, why does he allow suffering to happen? Why does he allow a gunman to run amok, a child to get cancer, a bridge to collapse, a tsunami to wipe away a town? Well, the answer to each of these sorts of specific questions, I think, is we don't know. We don't have God's mind and don't share his perspective. In 1 Corinthians 13, we're told, "Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror. But then, in the future, we will see everything with perfect clarity." We can't understand everything from our finite perspective, but someday we will see with clarity. But for now, things are foggy. But even though we can't understand everything about why God allows suffering in our lives, we can understand some things. I read recently a very helpful analogy that I'm going to share with you, where the writer described how he and his wife were driving along a very narrow stretch of road in the dark when they hit a dense fog. He describes barely being able to see the white line along the edge of the road, and he couldn't stop for fear of being hit from behind by another car, so they continued to drive. But the darkness got darker, the fog got thicker, and the road got narrower. But then he describes how a lorry appeared in front of them, and they could clearly see his taillights through that fog. He must have had fog lights at the front, because the lorry was travelling at a sort of confident and deliberate pace. And so they knew if they could just follow those taillights, even though they couldn't really see very much else at all, they would be headed in the right direction. And when it comes to understanding why God allows suffering, we might not be able to make out the details of why specific things happen, but there are key biblical truths that can help to serve as points of light, that help to orientate us, that help us to travel through the darkness, through the fog and confusion of tragedy and suffering. suffering. So what are those principles, those lights? Well, this morning we'll consider four, just briefly, in the time we have, but we will have a chance to explore these issues in more depth, as I say, over the coming weeks, and also in our small groups. If you're not part of a home group, I'd encourage you to consider joining one, even if just for a short time, for this series. Peter might give us more details later about those small groups. Up to half term, many of them will be thinking about this topic. There's also the Alpha course, which we haven't mentioned yet, which is starting in a couple of weeks' time, Thursday the 13th. One of the topics included in that very, very good introduction to Christianity is the question of suffering and evil and healing as well. But anyway, that's my trail for home groups and the Alpha course, but cracking on today, so we've got a bit to cover. So the first point, what is the first guiding light, as it were? Well, it's to be found right at the very beginning of the Bible, and that first point is that God is not the creator of evil and suffering. You see, it says in Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. You see, but when God created human beings, he wanted us to have the ability to love. You see, love is the most important quality there is. God is love, and he wants humans to be able to love. But to be able to love, we also need free will to decide whether or not to love. You see, love always involves a choice. You cannot program someone to love you, much as we might like to be able to do that. Now, one of my sisters, I can't remember, was it you, Joanne, or was it Louise, who had a pool doll with a pull cord at the back? He used to talk. That was Louise. I have one sister here today, but it was the other one. She used to have one of these cords which had a variety of phrases, and she used to say things like, "Let's go for a walk," and "I'm very hungry." Is that right? Yes, that's right. And included in her repertoire was, I think, "I love you, Mummy." Was that right? But yes, very American, yes. But simply by pulling the cord on her back, you could get this doll to declare her love. But of course, that's not real love. The doll did not choose to say that at all. The doll could not love because it did not have free will. See, God has created a perfect world, and he's given human beings free will because he wants us to be able to love. But as we heard in our first reading, people have abused that gift of free will, and they've chosen to walk away from God and his good purposes. And this has resulted in the introduction of evil into this world, and all kinds of suffering have resulted. Of course, God foresaw this, but he considered it to be worthwhile, a price worth paying for that amazing quality of love. Now, people will choose to rebel against God, but many choose to follow him. Many choose to do great things with their lives and to have a relationship with and spend eternity with God. So the first point is that God did not create suffering and evil, but he created us with free will, which has given rise to suffering and evil. The second point is that although suffering isn't in itself good, God can use it to accomplish good. In the chapter of our second reading is a verse we didn't actually read. It's quite a long reading. I cut it down. But that verse is printed in the notice sheet and it's this: "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." See, God can and he does use suffering for our good. Now, it doesn't mean that will be always obvious how God is at work in our suffering. It doesn't even mean that we'll necessarily know in this life how God has caused good to emerge from a bad situation. But the promise is that in all things, God is at work for the good of those who love him. However bad the situation, it's not beyond God to turn it round. God, who made the universe out of nothing, who creates life out of death, is able to work for the good of those who love him in all and every situation, however dark and bad it might seem. The third point that we discover from the Bible is that one day all suffering will cease and God will judge all evil. See, people rightly wonder why, if God has the power to eradicate evil and suffering, why he doesn't do it. But the answer to that question is a matter of timing. The Bible tells us that the story of the world is ongoing. When we read a book, We can't expect to make sense of it until we get to the end. When we start on a journey, such as a day out to the beach, which I know a number of people have made recently, we can't judge the day whilst we're still in transit, before we've reached the destination. Oh, that was a rubbish day. Well, you're still on the motorway. You can't say that. Looking at the world as it is now, at history, where we get to in 2018, is only part of the picture. The bigger, fuller picture includes a day when sickness and pain have been eradicated, and people will be held accountable for the evil they have committed, and justice will be done. See, God is delaying. He is delaying the end. And the Bible tells us that he's doing that for our own good, so that people would put their trust in him, and so would spend eternity with him. St. Peter writes, "The Lord isn't slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." And as we read just now, St. Paul says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." He's talking about that future time. Now, this was written by a man, Paul, who knew all about suffering. He experienced beatings, stonings, shipwreck, imprisonment, rejection, hunger, thirst, you name it. Yet he knew that all these sorts of things pale into insignificance compared to an eternity of bliss with God. It's like the story told by the preacher Galvin Reed about meeting a young man who had fallen down a flight of stairs as a baby, which had shattered his back. He'd been in and out of hospitals his whole life. And yet, when visited, he made the astounding comment that he thought that God was fair. Well, the preacher asked him, "Well, how old are you?" The boy said, 17. Reed asked, "How many years have you spent in hospitals?" The boy said, 13 years. The pastor said with astonishment, "And you think that's fair?" And the boy replied, "Well, God has eternity to make it up to me." And he will. See, God promises a time when there will be no more crying, no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering, when we will be reunited with God in perfect harmony. I just want, if you'd only take one verse away and remember the verse, it's this one. I'd encourage you to look at 1 Corinthians 2:9, which says this amazing promise: "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." And so it's a question of timing and perspective. We're still on the journey. We're only partway through the story. And God promises that what's in store for those who love him will massively outweigh any suffering we experience now. And that's the third point. And the fourth point, the final guiding light that we're considering today, is what the Bible says in our response to suffering. See, suffering affects people in lots of different ways. The same suffering can cause one person to turn bitter, to reject God, to become hard and angry and sullen, and it can cause another person to turn to God, to become more gentle, more loving, more tender, willing to reach out, perhaps compassionately, to help other people who are in pain, who are experiencing the sort of suffering that they have had. And we each have a unique experience of suffering. And we're reminded in our first reading that we all have a choice of whether or not to run away or run towards God. And Jesus promises to those who turn to him in their suffering that they'll be given peace, that they'll be given courage, that they'll be given strength to overcome their trials. As Jesus said in John 16, "You will have suffering in this world," but then he goes on to say, "But be courageous, I have overcome the world." Through his suffering and death, Jesus Christ has defeated the powers that would defeat us. See, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, we've just read. Even death itself has been defeated by Jesus, his victory proved by the resurrection. It all hangs on the resurrection, as always. It was through the cross that Jesus conquered the world for us, and in response to the suffering and evil in the world, God came into that hurting world in Jesus. He came to experience the most extreme pain and the worst suffering that there is. And he personally experiences our pain. And by his spirit, he's there with us in the lowest part of our lives. As Corrie ten Boom wrote from a Nazi death camp, "No matter how deep our darkness, he is deeper still." And so if we put our trust in Jesus, our sufferings, and Jesus is not simply beside us in our sufferings, sympathizing. He is in us by his spirit. Our sufferings become his sufferings, our sorrow his sorrow. And when tragedy strikes, when suffering comes, when we're wrestling with pain, if we come to Jesus, we will discover his peace and his strength and the promise of eternal life with God. "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord."